1942, General Douglas MacArthur left the Philippine Islands during World War II. Japanese forces were about to conquer the Philippines, and President Franklin D. Roosevelt had transferred MacArthur to another location in the Pacific. But as he left, he announced to the people of the Philippines these now very famous words. Anyone remember what those words were? I shall return. And MacArthur was good on his word, and he did return at the head of an American army in 1944 and freed the Philippines from Japanese control. I'm just getting these cords out of the way here. So when we left Christmas in the Gospels last week, we had witnessed the birth of Jesus. We had witnessed His death, His resurrection, His ascension back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of His Father. But before He left, He too made a promise. And His promise, like General MacArthur's, was to return. We see this in scriptures like Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 in the Old Testament, where Daniel was having a vision. God was giving him a vision, and he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and was presented before him. Or in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, Matthew writes, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Talking about the temple. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? So they understood at that point that he would be leaving and that he would be coming back. And of the end of the age. And if we were to skip down to verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, meaning his return, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. If we were to skip down to verse 44, we see it says, therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, is coming at an hour you do not expect. Or we could look to Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And it talks about the disciples. And this is when Jesus had risen from the dead. He had spent his time on the earth and he ascended up into the heavens. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee. Oh, those two there that appeared, what were they? Angels, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Or Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, which was the Apostle John writing a letter to the church at Philadelphia. He said, this was Jesus' words. John is writing this, but he is being given visions also, and he was told to write these words on behalf of the Lord Jesus. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. So, all of this to say, so far in our Christmas through the Bible series we've been doing this whole month, we've been to Genesis, where we encountered both the problem, that would be sin, by way of Adam and Eve allowing themselves to be tempted by Satan to eat the forbidden fruit, thus bringing sin and death into the world. And we saw there, too, the first part of God's plan to deal with the problem of sin, namely that Christ would have a final victory over Satan. And then, beginning with Abraham and moving forward, we discovered that God actually had a plan already in place for the forgiveness and redemption of His people, of His creation, us, human beings. And He would do this because He initially created people to worship Him and to give Him glory. We were also created as a worshiping gift for His Son, to glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, we were created for fellowship with God. We were created to enjoy God forever. And this plan of God is first revealed in what we call covenants, that is, agreements or promises that God makes with His people throughout the Scriptures. The greatest of these that we looked at is the New Covenant. It's a final promise that God makes, which says that He will put His law into the hearts of His people as He would give them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will provide a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the people through His Son Jesus, who will be the mediator of this New Covenant. He would provide permanent communion and fellowship with God. This would be restored with His sinful human beings in what we call the New Covenant again, or the Everlasting Covenant. And then along with the covenants, God also decided to reveal His plan of salvation through His prophets. Through His prophets, prophecy. Whereas He would tell the prophets what to pass on to the people about the plan, as God didn't want anyone to be in the dark as to what He was doing. He wanted us to know about this plan, but He wanted us to know it in His time and in His way. And this goes back again to Adam and Eve. He wanted the people to know that there was a way for them to be forgiven and have eternal life, just like that initial plan with Adam and Eve. He didn't want the people to despair and think that there was no hope outside of this earthly life. But He also would give them details again in His own time and as He saw fit. Now, when we looked at the prophecies, we learned that there were prophecies about the future Messiah. For instance, he told the people through the prophets about Messiah. He gave character attributes, what Messiah would be like, what He would do. And then He also gave prophecies in regard to Messiah's birth, how He would enter into the world. And if the people would have eyes to see and ears to hear, they would be able to recognize the Messiah when He came. And some did recognize Him, but many didn't. Mary and Joseph knew. They got it. They understood. So did Elizabeth and Zechariah, if you remember. The shepherds knew in our nativity scene. Even the wise men from the far east, who are not even Jews, knew the truth about Messiah. It was the Jewish leaders. It was the scribes. It were the Pharisees that mostly rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the point here is look at who it typically was that believed the prophecies about who the Messiah would be. Average, ordinary folk. People like you and me. People who sincerely loved God would recognize Him. Then we continued last week with Christmas and the Gospels, which gave us not only the birth of Jesus the Messiah, but His continued prophecy about how He was to eventually die and then be resurrected from the dead. We learned that this was really the Savior born to die. And die and resurrect He must, as the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body would be what would satisfy God's wrath towards our sin. This is to say that Jesus became, here's our $5 theology word, the propitiation for our sins. That is, His sacrifice on the cross would satisfy a righteous God's demand for justice. His resurrection from the dead then secures for us our resurrection to new life. For what would be the point of salvation of Jesus, and consequently all of us, just died and stayed dead in the grave? What would that be about? Nothing. There would be no point to that, right? Be no point if Jesus died and stayed dead in the grave. We would have been, quote unquote, forgiven for nothing, because there would have been no proof of eternal life, nothing to trust in that would show that we too would have eternal life. Picture like this. If someone's going to go to the gym, for instance, to work out, there must be some kind of results for them to expect And indeed there are, right? When somebody goes to the gym, they will typically feel good when they work out because, you know, you have all those endorphins that are being released and their strength and their endurance are being built up. Their muscle mass is increasing. While their body fat is decreasing, they become healthier, look better, generally feel good. And because of all this, there's a certain joy to working out, I'm told. But take that all away. Take that all away. Meet me on the tennis court or the pickleball court, and then we'll go from there. But take all that away, meaning none of these things were a result from working out. Would there be any point to it? No. Any reason for doing it at all? None. None. There has to be a reason for doing something. Likewise, if Jesus offered forgiveness of sin, but there was no positive result to come from his offer of salvation, he simply just stayed dead in the grave, which would mean that we too would die and stay dead in the grave, would there be any point to believing and trusting in his offer? None. None. Folks, our hope, our assurance of forgiveness of sin and eternal life is grounded in the fact that Jesus does resurrect from the dead. He did resurrect from the dead, and he does live on eternally, even as we speak. And this, too, is the point of Christmas from the Gospels, that he was born, nativity, manger scene, all of that, Bethlehem, but he was born to die, Calvary, the cross, his blood shed, but then to resurrect, become alive again, eternally alive for the purpose of securing our own resurrection and eternal life. Now, this is all amazing stuff. Amazing. But it's interesting that the Bible doesn't end there. The Bible doesn't stop Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then it's over. You see, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the heavenly throne with his Father, there are still 23 more books that make up the New Testament that all speak of Jesus, including his role in the future. In other words, God's not done with us. He's not done with his Son, and he wants to tell us about his plans through these other New Testament books. There's just a little bit more to Christmas than the Gospels and everything leading up to that. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're only going to focus on one aspect of what the rest of the New Testament tells us about Jesus, and that is his return to earth, also known as his second coming. In other words, it's Jesus saying, "I shall return." Now, as I just get a little sip here. No way are we going to be able to cover every aspect of his return. We're not even going to try. So I want to establish up front, this is kind of more of a forest picture. It's kind of seeing the big chunk, the big forest, versus coming down and focusing just maybe on a specific tree, if you will. And what I want to accomplish here and end up with is kind of the final culmination of this plan that we have been seeing over the last month, and putting these different pieces of the plan together, this kind of being the final piece that should give us this more or less completed picture of God's plan for how to deal with sin, the problem, and how to bring us forgiveness and eternal life that goes all the way back to Genesis. The last piece of the puzzle, if you will. Now, before we look at some of the reasons or purposes for Jesus' return, we're going to pray. Father, as we continue to dive into your word and the scriptures and learn about your return, may we have eyes to see, may we have ears to hear, and know, Lord, how to apply it to our lives. We thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen. So before we get to some of the purposes for Jesus' return, when we look at the scriptures, we also get what I'm calling the manner in which he will return. And through the manner of how he returns, we learn some things about Jesus. Now, there are going to be times today where I'm going to tell you to turn to a certain passage, a certain scripture, and there are going to be times where I'm going to give you, you know, kind of rapid fire a bunch of scriptures just to show you a specific point. So don't feel like, you know, you have to turn to every one. Turn to the ones you want, but know that sometimes they'll go kind of quick, okay? So this is about the manner of His return. For instance, in Matthew 26 and Revelation 1 and Acts chapter 1 all tell us that Jesus will return the same way that He left. And we read that earlier. On clouds. He's going to return on or in clouds. And He will return at the right hand of the power, and that every eye will see Him. Think about that. Every eye that is on earth will see Jesus' return, and His return in the clouds, and His return in power. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says that He comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. So all the myriads and thousands upon thousands and ten thousands and all the heavenly host will be with Jesus as He returns. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So it'll be a very glorious return. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says that He'll return with power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and verse 10 says that He'll return with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That will be a sight, won't it? And He will be marveled at. All that will see Him will marvel, or at least believers certainly will. 2 Peter 3:10 to 13, we see that He will come like a thief. The point there is that He will come unexpectedly. You don't know when a thief is going to show up at your house. If you did, you'd be packing and ready to go. Well, a lot of you are packing and ready to go anyway, but this time you'd really be ready, huh? If you knew when He was going to come, but the thief doesn't say when He's going to come. Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it'll be like lightning. In other words, it'll be sudden. It will be quick, and it will be visible to all. Remember, every eye will see Him. Every eye will see the lightning, or will see Him as the lightning. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, He will come. This is a cool one. Listen to this. He will come with all His saints. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later on. Who are the saints? Believers, us, Christians, will be with Jesus at His return. Now, I'm not going to get into some of the things like, you know, the rapture and tribulation and whatnot. We're just going to kind of leave that on the back burner for the purpose of today's message. But just know that you will be with Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is John, the disciple John, Apostle John, who wrote the gospel with his name, is the writer of Revelation. He was given a vision by God, and his vision was while he was on the island of Patmos. He was confined there, imprisoned there under the Roman emperor. And while he is there, the Lord gives him this vision having to do with end times. And this is John's revelation, or Jesus' revelation to John. And just think about, again, as we read this first little chunk, the picture of Christ returning and just the manner in which He returns. Okay, John writes this. And I saw, this is verse 11 of chapter 19. Verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. Diadems literally were something worn on the head that would denote royalty, usually made up of silk or linen pieces that were tied around in the fashion and colors and the way it was worn. It was understood this denoted royalty, somebody in a royal family. So He had the diadems, and He has a name written on Him, which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Now, just maybe put a bookmark there if you have one of those little strings for your Bible or a piece of paper, because we're going to come back and keep picking up with this Revelation passage. So here he comes back, and look at the things that we've already seen affirmed in other places in Scripture. Through the clouds, the flame of fire. He is coming back very much with power and glory. Now, let's consider some of the purposes of his return. Purposes of Jesus's. In other words, we know that he died and resurrected for our redemption, our forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. And we also know that Jesus currently acts as our great high priest and mediator between us and God while sitting on his heavenly throne. But what's really the purpose of his coming back? What's the point of his return? 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says Jesus' return is for the Lord to be glorified and for God to be admired. And this is true. And He will be, as everything should be done for God's glory. But there's some other purposes as well. And number one, the purpose of judgment. He will return for the purpose of judgment. I'm going to give you just a string of verses that all kind of point in the same direction. John 5 and verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Acts 10:42, this is Peter speaking, "And he ordered us to preach to the people," meaning Jesus ordered us to preach to the people, "and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Acts 17 and verse 31, which is Paul speaking, says, "He," Jesus, "has fixed a day," or excuse me, "God has fixed a day in which He," Jesus, "will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." That man would be Jesus. Romans 2:16 says, "God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now, if you're sitting there thinking, doesn't Jesus say in John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him"? I didn't think Jesus was coming to judge. That was the first advent. That's this advent, Him coming to earth. He came for the purpose of salvation. When He comes in His second advent, His return, it will be for entirely different reasons. There will be an aspect of salvation. We'll get to that in a moment. But what we see unequivocally is that He is coming to judge. He is coming for judgment. Now, the following verses tie in Christ's judgment specifically with His second coming. 2 Timothy 4:1, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, "I charge you," and the charge was that he should preach the word, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Matthew 16, verse 27, Matthew writes, "For the Son of Man," this is Jesus speaking, "for the Son of Man," that would be Himself, "is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33, speaking as judge here, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will then sit on His glorious throne. All the nations," now we're talking about Gentiles, it's not just the Jews, but everyone, "all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." If we were to read further, we see that the sheep are believers, are those of the elect, and the goats are those that did not believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." It couldn't get much more black and white than that. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And that would take place in hell. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Go back to Revelation 19. 19 and verse 14 will pick up where we left off, which is the end of what we typically call the tribulation period. Revelation 19:14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now just stop there for a moment. So Jesus is coming through the clouds on the white horse, and these armies are following him. Guess who these armies are made up of? Remember, we said who's coming with him? Believers, the saints, exactly. And we know that because when we go back to verses 7 and 8, it talks about, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride of Christ? The church, us, saints, believers, right? It was given to her to clothe herself in, the exact same words here, fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. That's how we know this army coming with Jesus are saints, believers. You and I, who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, get to come back with him. Look at verse 15 of Revelation 19. Here comes the judgment part. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The winepress is crushing, right? Crushing the grapes. So he's crushing, this act of crushing. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is John relaying his vision. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, meaning in the sky there, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. What a strange thing. Is he talking about the believers? Absolutely not. He is talking about those that Christ is coming back to wage war against. Unbelievers, those that would not believe that Jesus is the Christ, those that would not obey him. And he's calling the birds to literally eat the flesh of these that are against Christ. Verse 19, and I saw the beast. Now, the beast we typically say is the Antichrist. We see in John that there are many Antichrists. We typically will also call this one figure the beast, the Antichrist, who has been indwelt by Satan. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, that's Jesus, who sat on the horse and against his army. Sound like judgment? I mean, we got a war going on here, right? We are set up for just this huge battle. The beast and all of his kings and armies of the world versus the returning Christ. All the heavenly host, all saints and believers with him, coming down out of heaven on the white horse. Look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. During the tribulation time, we would understand the false prophet to be kind of the right-hand man of the beast, the Antichrist, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So we understand that there will be those that will receive the mark of the beast, and the false prophet, well, they will be doing all these signs and wonders to convince the people that they really are those that should be worshipped. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So you have the beast or the Antichrist, the false prophet, now in the lake of fire. He decimates the rest of those that were backing up the beast and the false prophet, and now the birds are eating their flesh. Sound like judgment? Chapter 20, verse 1. John continues his vision. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We're not exactly given the reason why. That's just what God has decided would happen. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now these thrones appear. We're not exactly sure who this could be. It's possible it's the 12 disciples on these thrones. If we were to look into verses 5 to 9, we would see then that he deals with the resurrection of those saints that died during the tribulation, martyrs, and then also Satan being freed for a short time. But we're going to skip down to verse 9. Verse 9 of Revelation 20. And they, this is Satan now, he's been released. Satan and his huge army of unbelievers, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You remember back in Genesis when we had our very first message on this in Genesis 3:15? What does God say that He will do to Satan? That Jesus will bruise Satan on the head. Satan would nip at Jesus' heel, but Jesus would crush Satan's head. This is the crushing of Satan's head now in Revelation. That the devil is thrown for all eternity into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This, friends, is what we typically call the great white throne judgment. It's God's judgment of all unbelievers. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All unbelievers. Those that had died and had gone to hell, now hell is actually cast into the worst hell, the lake of fire. I was listening to this preacher that does an internet deal. I've mentioned him to before. His name's Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisiana. All right. Louisville, Kentucky. Excuse me. And he was talking this last week about a news story of a young man. I don't know where this took place, but it was somewhat recent. A young man who stole beer, got drunk, and crashed, killing four people. and critically injuring 2 to 3 others who are literally hanging on for their life. And he recently was sentenced and was given 10 years probation. No jail time. None whatsoever. Because his lawyer said that he was the victim of, they called it affluenza, I think it was called. That he came from an affluent home. Basically, a rich kid. Came from a wealthy home. And the whole point of this defense, and they even called it a disorder that he had, was that because he grew up in this rich home, his parents had never given him any boundaries or limits in terms of his actions. And the defense worked. And he was given 10 years of probation, no jail time, for killing 4 people and severely injuring 3 others. We would say that that is not a case of justice being passed. Where was the justice in that? There was no justice. And what we realize is, though that we have mentioned this before, that we all have this kind of built-in sense of justice to some degree or another. And yes, we should enact judgment and bring justice whenever we have the ability to do so, but it will never be done in a perfect way here on earth. The only perfect form of justice, the only perfect sense of justice will come with God and will come with His judgment. Then it will be done the right way. It will be done perfectly. Those will get exactly what God sees fit as what they deserve, because God is a perfect, righteous, and holy God. He will dispense with justice through His judgment in a perfect, right, and holy way. You know, sometimes we have court cases, right? And court cases are labeled, Stevenson versus the people, or Jones versus Texas. And sometimes we might wonder what great sin the person did to be against by so many people. But at the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, every person who is not for God will be found against Him. And thus their case will be labeled, really, I, or their name, versus God. Friends, we have to not be deceived. Judgment is coming. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you have yet to trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, there's no better time like the present to trust that He died for your sins, that He resurrected so that you could be forgiven and also have eternal life with Him in heaven forever and ever and ever. And it's by faith. It's by believing. Faith through God's grace. Well, fortunately, judgment is not the only reason for Christ's return, though that is what we have spent the majority of our time on. In fact, there are even some other maybe greater reasons for the believer that center around rewards and benefits to Christians. And so our second purpose is that He returns to complete believers' salvation, their sanctification, and their glorification. Salvation to be saved, sanctified to be made righteous, perfect, holy, and glorification that we are thus so even in our new bodies that God will give us. Hebrews 9 verse 28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for Him." And in 1 Peter 1, 4-5, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So see, there's that aspect that yes, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. We know that we are saved. Our hope is sure. It's a promise. But when He returns, our salvation is now completed, if you will. It's made done. It's completed. We won't have to deal with the curse of sin any longer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That you will not only, that your salvation is completed, but your sanctification. You will be made like Christ, fully and completely. Philippians 3:21 confirms this with, "Who will transform our lowly body, our earthly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body?" Remember when Jesus resurrected from the dead? He had a glorified body. It could do special and miraculous things. That's the body that He still has while up in heaven. That's the body that you and I will receive at the coming of Christ, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's what we have to look forward to. When Christ returns, we get to be like Him. Number three, some other rewards and benefits of Christ's return for the believer, for the Christian. Job 19:26, Job tells us that we get to see God. We get to see Him. Philippians 3:20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, not here on this earth, in heaven. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells us that when He returns, we will receive a crown of righteousness. You will be made completely righteous. Those that would lead His church well, in 1 Peter 5:4, it says that they will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." We had read that. And 1 Peter 1:7 talks about the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing truth, that because of your faith having gone through the fire of this life, and your faith being found intact when He returns, you will actually receive praise, honor, and glory from God. That is remarkable. Just remarkable. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 for our fourth purpose here. 2 Peter, it's just a little bit before Revelation there. Kind of a small book, so you can miss it easily, but Revelation, right before that's Jude and the three Johns, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 10, but before, while you're looking for that, this is our fourth purpose, that He returns. "For the purpose of recreating the new heavens and the new earth." Remember, this earth, these heavens, our skies and space and all that, it's under the curse. We're still under the curse of sin. Sin that came into the world back in Genesis. That's why we have all the natural disasters and things that we do. He tells us that in His return, He will recreate the new heavens and the new earth. In Acts 3 and verse 20, it speaks of restoring all things from the curse of sin. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord," that's Jesus' return, "will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Yes, literally. This isn't to be taken figuratively, I don't believe. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Not like the old one under the curse of sin, like the new, no sin. our last purpose here, or purpose five, I should say. He will return for the purpose of establishing His eternal kingdom and ushering all believers into the eternal state. If we were to go back to Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to just read a couple of verses here. In his vision in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "And to Him," meaning Jesus, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one in which will not be destroyed." And then in verse 27, he goes on and says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to," listen to this, "the people of the saints of the highest one." Who's the highest one? Jesus, of course, God. Who are the saints? Us. Who does He give this dominion to? Us. Us. "And His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him." In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" And this all comes together beautifully, these last two, in Revelation 21. Turn back to our Revelation passage, Revelation 21, where we see the new heavens and the new earth, and then the eternal kingdom, all of us being included in that. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." That's exactly what Peter told us. Now, there's some question about there's no longer any sea. It could be that because we had seen in Daniel and also Revelation the beast coming up out of the sea, it could be that the sea was signifying kind of a rebellion. Or it could be simply that currently the earth is three quarters water, that the new earth will have even more beautiful land. We'll just have to see. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So we have New Jerusalem coming down onto earth. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them.'" When was the last time that happened? Back in Genesis. "He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then He said to me, meaning John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars..." Referring specifically here, I mean, to unbelievers. We all have done these things, right? But we are forgiven. Unbelievers are still living in these sins. "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then what he sees is New Jerusalem again coming down out of heaven. Our last purpose this morning, number 6. Believers will reign with Christ. You and I, folks, will reign with Christ. Back in Daniel in 7:27, we had read that the kingdoms and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Revelation 5:10, this is the 24 elders, first speaking of Christ and then of all believers. You, elders, have made them kings and priests to our God. And they, all believers, shall reign on the earth. Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there, meaning in the new heavens and the new earth. They, which is referring to as bondservants, which is us, believers, need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We need to wrap this up. And there's an easy question to ask here. So what does knowing these things do for us now? What does knowing these things about His return that we just got into, how should that affect us now and for the rest of our lives while on this earth? Well, we already mentioned, number one, if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to repent and believe. You need to trust Him today, right now, because He is coming like a thief. We don't know when that is. Repent and believe. Place your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life. And two, be ready. If you're not ready, get ready. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Our last passage, turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, as we wrap this up. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. This is Jesus, and He uses a little parable about being ready for His return. Okay, and He says this, Luke 12, verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." So he's talking about servants of a house. The master goes off, gets married, and he's finally coming home, and he's saying, you should be ready to receive your master when he walks in the door. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes." What would they be doing? They would be getting ready for his return. Maybe they have some dinner on the table for him. Maybe they got his comfy slippers for him. Maybe they got whatever. They're ready for his return to receive him. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he," meaning the master, "will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." So he's saying what will happen is the tables will get turned. The master comes home, the slaves are ready to receive their master and serve him, and the master actually goes, "Oh, you good and faithful slaves, you sit down. I am going to serve you for your faithfulness." What a strange picture. "Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." Meaning, you don't know what time of night he's coming home. Jesus said, "I'm coming like a thief. You don't know when I'm coming. But be sure of this, that if he, the head of the house, had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." We're the servants. We're waiting for Jesus to return. He wants us to be found ready. Philippians 3:20 says that we're to eagerly wait for Him. But eagerly await and be ready, how? How do we do this? Romans 13 tells us, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Meaning, He's almost ready to come. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." So you believed at some point, but now it's getting even closer. "The night is almost gone and the day is near," meaning the coming day of the Lord. "Therefore," here's what you are to do to be ready, "lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." In other words, don't sin. Obey Him. Be found faithful to do what He wants you to do. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Be gentle out there. 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." We should be praying for God's return. We should be serious about His return. We should be watching for His return. Luke 21:36 adds that you may be counted worthy. Do you want to be found worthy when He comes? Or do you want to be found doing some stuff that really doesn't matter? And He goes, oh, man, you're coming into my kingdom. Yes. But we have to remember, folks, we're not getting into it today, obviously, but there's something called the judgment seat of Christ, which is all believers that come into His heavenly kingdom will be rewarded for what they did in this life as believers. Your salvation is secure. Make no bones about it. Your salvation is secure. But once in heaven, you will be rewarded for what you did for His kingdom. And it says that you will suffer loss, meaning you won't get certain rewards for what you wasted your time on. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to be shortchanged of any gifts that you could have had if you had been found faithful. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. So we should be delivered from every evil work. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in Him. It means dwell in Christ, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We don't want to be ashamed. Folks, what are you doing to be ready for His return? What's the one thing that we can and should be doing now that we won't be able to do once He returns? Evangelize the lost. Get all those people that God wants into His kingdom, into this kingdom. Yes, we know it will be the elect, but He uses us to give the gospel to them, to bring them into His kingdom. What are you doing for the sake of the gospel? Evangelizing. Do your friends, your neighbors, your family, the people that you meet at the post office or at the store or at Tops or Hardware, do they even know you're a Christian? Sometimes I think to myself, shame on me. They probably don't even know that I'm a Christian. Do they know you're a Christian? You know, is the Lord on your lips and quick on your tongue? And do you praise Him? Do you look for those opportunities that God might give you to share the gospel with somebody? And are you doing some of these things? Are we seeking to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, yes to obedience in Christ? Are we doing His will here on earth as we eagerly anticipate and await His return, that He might come, and when He does, we are found faithful? And He goes, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into my kingdom. Revelation 22:20, we're ending here. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That is our Merry Christmas. Father, we thank You for this time. I thank You for the patience of this awesome congregation, Lord, to allow me a little extra time in preaching, Lord, Your return this morning. May, Lord, those that need salvation find that salvation today by Your grace through believing and having faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And, Lord, may the rest of us who are believers be ready. May we be excited about Your coming, looking forward to Your coming. May we be found faithful to do all those things You desire us to be doing. And Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.